Well, you know how it happens, don't you? They're standing across the room, a crowded dance floor. He's on one side, she's on the other. They happen to look up and their eyes lock. And then as the Red Sea parted, the dance floor parts, and they sort of float toward each other. And they meet in the middle of the floor and they have that wonderful dance to that song that becomes their song for life. And you fast forward a little bit and life is just wonderful. They've attended the best colleges. They have the fabulous career, which they enjoy and they're really good at. And they have 2.5 kids, a white house, a picket fence, a 2-car garage. And life is happily ever after. That's just how it happens, isn't it? Yeah. I did know that I would marry my wife the first time I saw her. I looked out across the brickyard at campus and I saw her and I looked at my best friend and I said, I'm going to marry that woman. And he looked at me and said, go for it. I knew from the moment I saw her. Now she took some convincing. This woman stood me up 6 times in 1 4-day weekend. You see what a little perseverance will do. Well, relationships aren't like that. We don't, despite what Hollywood tells us, despite the best Tom Hanks movie and all that good stuff, relationships don't generally form that way. You know, star-crossed lovers who catch each other's eye at some crowded ballroom or walking on the beach or some such thing and then go off to have the American dream or the Caymanian dream or the whichever dream. It just doesn't happen that way. They're a bit more messy than that, aren't they? They're more faults and stumbles and ups and downs. And nothing can be quite as pressing, quite as because it's desirous, as marriage, as a relationship. And that's no less true for people of faith. In fact, it's being a person of faith, a person who trusts God, that sometimes makes the desire for a marriage to be all the more acute, all the more pressing, all the more troublesome as we wait for God and it seems not to be happening. It's the knowledge that I should trust God for this relationship that really makes the waiting the hardest. As we cry, why, Lord, why so long? Why not me? Am I destined always to be the bridesmaid and never the bride? It's standing in the gap between promise and fulfillment. That is the hardest standing that we'll do. And that's no less true when it comes to marrying well. Well, praise the Lord. The Bible gives us counsel. It gives us direction. It helps us. It is the Word of God is sufficient for all things. And it speaks to us lessons that are helpful for us in this area of life, too. We continue in our study of Abraham's life in the book of Genesis. Abraham, the man of faith, the man who believes God and trusts in God and walks with God in such extraordinary ways. And we've been considering what his life teaches us as we stand in that gap between the promises of God on the one hand and their fulfillment on the other. And this morning we come to consider the question, how is it that people of faith marry well? What does marrying well look like? What does the Bible teach us on that? And for that we go to this wonderful chapter, the longest chapter in Genesis, this wonderful story of Isaac and Rebekah, Isaac, Abraham's son, marrying Rebekah, a descendant of Abraham's brother. So we turn to Genesis chapter 24 if you have your Bibles with us. And let's hear God's word. Abraham was now old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. The servant asked him, what if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from? make sure that you do not take my son back there, Abraham said. The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household in my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master, Abraham, and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and left, taking with him all kinds of good things from his master. He set out for Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was toward evening, the time the women go out to draw water. Then he prayed, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, please let down your jar that I may have a drink, and she says, drink, and I'll water your camels too, let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother, Nahor. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever lain with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, please, give me a little water from your jar. Drink, my lord, she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she said, I'll draw water for your camels, too, until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a becca and 2 gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. Then he asked, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? But she answered him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son that Milcah bore to Nahor. And she added, we have plenty of straw and fodder, as well as room for you to spend the night. Then the man bowed down and worshipped the Lord, saying, praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives. The girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now Rebekah had a brother named Laban, and he hurried out to the man at the spring. As soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms, and had heard Rebekah tell what the man had said to her, he went out to the man and found him standing by the camels near the spring. Come, you who are blessed by the Lord, he said. Why are you standing out here? I have prepared a house and a place for the camels. So the man went to the house, and the camels were unloaded. Straw and fodder were brought for the camels, and water for him and his men to wash their feet. Then food was set before him. But he said, I will not eat until I have told you what I have to say. Then tell us, Laban said. So he said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master abundantly, and he has become wealthy. He's given him sheep and cattle, silver and gold, men servants and maid servants, and camels and donkeys. My master's wife, Sarah, has borne him a son in her old age, and he has given him everything he owns. And my master made me swear an oath and said, you must not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I live, but go to my father's family and to my own clan and get a wife for my son. Then I asked my master, what if the woman will not come back with me? And he replied, the Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and make your journey a success so that you can get a wife for my son from my own clan and from my father's family. Then when you go to my clan, you will be released from my oath. Even if they refuse to give her to you, you will be released from my oath. When I came to the spring today, I said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, if you will, please grant success to the journey on which I have come. See, I am standing beside the spring. If a maiden comes out to draw water and I say to her, please let me drink a little water from your jar. And if she says to me, drink and I'll draw water for your camels too. Let her be the one the Lord has chosen for my master's son. Before I finished praying in my heart, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She went down to the spring and drew water, and I said to her, please give me a drink. She quickly lowered her jar from her shoulder and said, "Drink and I'll water your camels too." So I drank and she watered the camels also. I asked her, "Whose daughter are you?" She said, "The daughter of Bethuel, son of Nahor, whom Milcah bore to him." Then I put the ring in her nose and the bracelets on her arms, and I bowed down and worshiped the Lord. I praised the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me on the right road to get the granddaughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, so I may know which way to turn. Laban and Bethuel answered, "This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed." When Abraham's servant heard what they said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord. Then the servant brought out gold and silver and jewelry and articles of clothing and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave costly gifts to her brother and her mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night there. When they got up the next morning, he said, "Send me on my way to my master." But her brother and her mother replied, "Let the girl remain with us 10 days or so. Then you may go." But he said to them, "Do not detain me now that the Lord has granted success to my journey. Send me on my way so I may go to my master." Then they said, "Let's call the girl and ask her about it." So they called Rebekah and asked her, "Will you go with this man?" "I will go," she said. So they sent their sister Rebekah on her way, along with her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the gates of their enemies." Then Rebekah and her maids got ready and mounted their camels and went back with the man. So the servant took Rebekah and left. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai-Roi, where he was living in the Negev. He went out to the field one evening to meditate. And as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, "Who is that man in the field coming to meet us?" "He is my master," the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Well, that's the story of Isaac and Rebekah and the beginning of their marriage. A beautiful story, a beautiful tale. If we were outlining this passage, we might divide it into four sections that you're having in notes there. First, verses 1 to 9, Abraham instructs his servant to find Isaac a wife. Calls him to make an oath to that end. And then the servant prays for God's help, and God answers. We see that in verses 10 to 27. And that's followed by the scene in Laban's home. Laban shows hospitality, and the servant makes his proposal known to Rebekah's father and Rebekah's brother, Laban. And then we see the agreement and the subsequent return of the servant and Isaac and Rebekah consummating the marriage in verses 53 to 67. That's the sequence of events in this chapter. And most of it is taken up with the incident at the well where the servant sees Rebekah and the incident where he recounts all that has happened to Laban and Bethuel, Rebekah's family. But for our purposes this morning, we want to sort of zoom back, if you will, sort of out of the details of the passage and ask ourselves a question. What do we learn from Genesis 24 about how to marry well? What do we learn from Genesis 24 about how to marry well? Now, obviously, this sermon has application for any of us here who are single this morning, who are looking to marry, who are praying and hoping that the Lord would provide for them a spouse. But it's also for those of us who are already married. For we will, from time to time, be called on to counsel single people as they look for a spouse. And if we're parents, we will be raising our sons or daughters not just to be adults, but to take on the roles of adulthood, to themselves be husbands and wives, and to lead a family. So this is, I trust, a passage that's applicable to us all. So 6 lessons from Genesis 24 on how to marry well. 6 lessons. Number 1, only marry those who are in the faith. Only marry those who share your faith, other Christians. You see that in verses 3 and 4. Abraham wants to find a wife for Isaac, and so he has his servant swear this oath, and he urges him to go back to his homeland. He says there, put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. Now, in the history of Bible interpretation, in the history of Christianity, there have been those who have taken a passage like this, words like this, and tried to use these words as a justification for prohibiting interracial marriage. Abraham has nothing of the sort in mind. Hear me clearly. The Bible knows nothing, zero, nada, zilch, nothing about our modern conceptions of race. All men are descended from Adam and Eve. All men are made in God's image. Acts chapter 17, verse 26 tells us that the Lord has made all the nations of the earth from one blood, from one man. What we think of as race and defined by biological characteristics like skin color has no basis in the Bible. Has no grounding there. Abraham is not concerned about prohibiting interracial marriage when he refers to the Canaanites. Rather, what he's thinking about is finding someone from the line of promise. The Canaanites, if you go back to Genesis chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, we're taught there that the Canaanites are not in that line of promise. Rather, they're in the line that has been, frankly, cursed. The promise is worked out through Shem and the descendants of Shem, of which Abraham is a descendant. So when he sends the servant back to his homeland, he's in effect trying to find people who would be likely to participate in the promise, in the blessing of God through the line of Shem. Spiritually speaking, he's looking for someone who is akin to him with regard to faith and the blessings and the promises of God. The issue is not race at all, but faith and promise. So Abraham, we're told, has learned at the end of Genesis 22, see there at verse 20, that his brother Nahor and his wife Milcah has had 12 sons. We haven't heard of any of Abraham's family since he left Ur of the Chaldeans back in Genesis chapter 11, at the end of chapter 11. Now he gets this report sandwiched between the offering of Isaac and the death of Sarah. That's a bit of information we're given to sort of give us context for Genesis 24 and why he's sending his servant back to Ur, back to his homeland, if you will. So now the servant, it goes back, he takes an oath, he puts his hand on Abraham's thigh, and swears this oath. Literally, he puts his hand sort of under Abraham's private parts, on his thigh. It's not an oath that men would take today. I'm not sure why he does it biblically. But he swears this oath to go find a wife or a son from the line of Shem. So our first principle is, to marry well, only marry in the faith. Only, if we're Christians, marry another Christian. And that's taught in the New Testament as well. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. Paul there is given instructions for remarriage after someone has lost a spouse to death. He says you're free to remarry only in the Lord. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 16. You'll know these verses. Paul writes there, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Then he gives the reasons. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. See how those questions just keep washing over the shore of our thinking as he keeps giving us those contrasts of righteousness, wickedness, light, darkness, Christ, Belial, believer, unbeliever, temple of God, idols. He's telling us those things do not go together. Do not then be yoked together with people who don't share your greatest loyalty, your greatest joy, your greatest passion, which is God himself. So the first question we're to ask before we marry someone actually, before we even date someone, well before marriage, is this person a Christian? Is she or he a believer in and follower of Jesus Christ? Well, the question that flows from that then is, well, what is a Christian? What is this creature? What is this animal, this person called a Christian? Well, we should sort of strip off some things, because some things do not make a person a Christian. For example, a Christian is not merely a church attender, someone who goes to church on Sunday. It's not make a person a Christian. A Christian is not a church member. Being a member of a church does not make a person a Christian. A Christian is not someone who walks an aisle or signs a card or prays a particular prayer necessarily. It's not someone who merely does good things and tries to live a good life. A Christian should be moral, should be good, should be upstanding, but merely doing that doesn't make someone a Christian. And a Christian is not merely a professor, one who talks about God, one who speaks of God and yet denies God with his life. Such a thing does not make a person a Christian any more than a chicken having a chick on a beach makes him tuna. Not a Christian. A Christian is someone who knows and confesses that he or she is a sinner. And a Christian is someone who knows that because he or she is a sinner, they deserve God's judgment against sin. And that person knows that they cannot escape the righteous and the holy judgment of God or do anything in their own strength to sort of turn away God's judgment, to be good enough to earn anything but God's judgment. A Christian knows and acknowledges and admits that. And a Christian knows that in love, God saw him or her in their need. And in grace, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to take upon himself the penalty of our sins, to bear our shame and our guilt and our sin on Calvary's cross. A Christian knows and readily admits, happily admits, that Christ has atoned for sins on the cross. And he responds, or she responds, to that personally. Knowing that they're a sinner and knowing that there's no escape from God's judgment, his holy wrath, except that Christ has died in his place, the Christian is one who, by God's grace, has turned now from sin and turned to Christ in faith, entrusting himself to Christ, claiming no other standing before God except that standing that Christ has purchased with his own righteousness and in his own death. But it's more than that. Those are things that a Christian knows. But there are also the things that every true Christian experiences. The things that God does to a man or a woman in making him a Christian. A Christian experiences new life. They're brought from the death of sin and quickened and made alive, to use the language of Ephesians 2, and given this new life. And that new life has new desires. Where the old man desired the things of the world, desired the pleasures and comforts of this world, the new man desires God, desires the things of God, desires to follow after Christ. He hungers and thirsts for righteousness. There's a new appetite, there's a new taste, there's a new desire, because there's a new life. The Christian has this new life and these new desires, and the Christian then has new love. Used to love the things that were perishing and decaying. Now the Christian, because of this new life, loves God. He loves his Christ. And he loves God's people. That love for Christ manifests itself in love for others whom Christ has loved and won to himself. He has a new family. He has new brothers and sisters in Christ. And so he loves them. He understands the message of 1 John, for example, that we love because we've first been loved. And we lay down our lives for others in that love. And there's more. The Christian has the testimony of the Holy Spirit. God himself, the Spirit of God, moves into the heart of the Christian. And as he comes in, he cries out to the man's spirit, Abba, Father. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. we're not left to our own testimony. God speaks a word in our behalf to our own spirit. And that Christian with God living in him, that Christian bears fruit. There's evidence of a new life. There's evidence of the presence of God in this Christian's life. Galatians 5:22, there is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, and so on. And more proof than any, there is the working of holiness in this Christian's life. The conforming to the image of Christ. The living and the worshiping of God in the beauty of holiness. The desire for purity. And by God's grace and by the work of His Spirit, increasing in such purity. That's the Christian. That's what God does to a man when He makes him new. That's what He produces in a woman when He makes them one of His children. New life, love, the testimony of the Spirit, fruitfulness, holiness. It's essential that as Christian singles, we look for other Christians. We know a Christian when we see them. We know that only the Christian is within the box of marrying well. And that's what we pray for, and that's what we desire. How can two walk together unless they are agreed? How can two walk toward God unless they both love Christ? They can. So here's my question this morning. Are you a Christian? Are you this new creation that we've been talking about? Have you been made aware of your sin? And having become knowledgeable of your sin, have you recognized that your sin, just like my sin, is against God, is an offense to a holy God, and that you and I deserve to be judged for our sin. That God in His holiness will judge not sin abstractly, but you and me for our sin. And have you been brought to realize that you can't escape God's judgment? There's no place to hide. There's no place to flee. And because of that, have you come to see your need then to be rescued from God's judgment? To be saved. To be snatched. To have His judgment turned away from you. And have you come to know and to see that Jesus Christ is that Savior? He is the only one who satisfies God, who satisfies God's demand for perfect righteousness and satisfies God's righteousness, His judgment against sin. Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life that we could not live. And then He died in our place on Calvary's cross. And there on that cross, the wrath of God was poured out on the Son of God. Have you come to believe that? Have you come to trust that? Have you claimed the righteousness of Christ as your own through faith in Him? Have you been brought to the point on your knees where you say before God, God, I have nothing to offer You. I have nothing in myself that merits Your love. I have nothing to demand my interest into Your kingdom. Only this, that Christ died for sinners, and I am one, and I trust Christ. I believe He was who He said He was, the Son of God who takes away Your wrath. And I'm trusting, O Lord, Him as my Savior, as my King, as my Lord. Have you done that? Have you come to know something of the new life of God? Has the Spirit spoken to your spirit that you are a child of God? Has he worked in you contrary to your previous desires to turn from the world and to turn to Christ? Has he began stirring in you a desire for the things of God, a desire for Christ? And have you ever so often, ever so steadily, despite your limitations, seen the Spirit working in you fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, self-control? Have you seen yourself seemingly to be acting with a different mind? Seeing the world with different eyes? Understanding things from God's perspective? Has the Lord been at work producing holiness in your life? Are you a Christian this morning? If you're here and you're not, here's the glorious thing. It does not depend on your effort. It does not depend on you living perfectly. You've already rung the bell of sin, as all of us have, and you can't unring a bell. It does not depend on your now being good and trying to be perfect and trying to please others and to be seen great in other people's sight. Being a Christian depends solely upon the work of Jesus Christ. Trusting Jesus Christ. Knowing that He satisfies God for you. He takes the wrath of God in your place and He offers you by faith His righteousness such that you appear before God as though you were Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the Christian message. There is peace with God. There is reconciliation with God. There is joy with God. There is forgiveness of sins. There is even union with God through Christ by faith in Jesus. If you're here and you're not a Christian this morning, that's the life that God calls you to. That's the joy that Christ holds out to you. Turn to Christ. Believe on Him. Trust yourself to Him. Confess your sins. Turn from them and seek the forgiveness of Christ Jesus our Lord. Turn to Christ. Believe on Him. Trust Him and Him alone to satisfy the demands of God. For He's done it. And He will do it in your life if you turn to Him. So that's the first point. The other points are much quicker. To marry well, marry within the faith. Secondly, to marry well, depend on the Lord to provide a spouse. Depend on the Lord to provide a spouse. I know we hear that a lot. If you're single, you're probably tired of hearing that. Oh, baby, wait on the Lord. You know, the Lord, you know, He has His own timing. I know that can sound pretty frustrating. It's almost a cliche, and it ain't helpful sometimes, is it? And yet, biblically, that's precisely what's happening here in Genesis chapter 24. We see the dependence upon the Lord in three things. We see it, number one, in Abraham's example, verses 7 and 40, when the servant comes to Abraham and says, you know, well, what am I to do if she won't come back with me? Abraham, look, now don't take my son back to that land. And what does he say? He says, the angel of the Lord will go before you and provide for you. You see that in verse 7. The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised on oath, saying, to your offspring I will give this land. Okay, so now Abraham is saying, now that God who brought me out, and that God who promised, now He's the one who's going to send the angel before you to provide my son a wife. The servant, when he's retelling the story in verse 40, tells Laban and Bethuel the same thing. Only he adds this. Notice there in verse 40, he says, Abraham said, the Lord before whom I have walked will send this angel with you and make your journey a success. In other words, let's note how Abraham's walk with God fuels dependence upon God. Number one, Abraham remembers who God is. The God of heaven and earth, the God who owns everything, the God who rules all. And Abraham remembers his experiences with God. He said, now I've been walking with this God. I've walked before and He's brought me out and He's taken me here. That's who God is. And let's start there. Let's start with theology, knowledge of God. And then secondly, Abraham recalls the promise that God made by an oath swearing that his offspring would have the land. It seems that Abraham has learned by now that every time he's done it his way, when he went to Egypt, when he went to the Negev, when he listened to his wife Sarah, every time he's done it his way, it's failed. So now he's in his old age. He's trusting and holding fast to the promise of God. Let me tell you who God is, and let me tell you what He's promised. Therefore, let's stand right where God has put us. God is a good God who rules all. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He can supply if that's His will. And He's made certain promises to me, promises which I am now standing in and I'm not moving out of. Now here's what I do. I wait for His provision. I know what He's like. I know what He promised. Now I wait. That's the way Christian reasoning works. It begins with our knowledge of God and what He's like. It moves on to what God has said, what He's spoken. And then it stands on what He said. It stands on what He's spoken. It stays there and trusts God for the rest. Now, my single friends, don't miss the fact that what we're learning here of Abraham's trust in God, the immediate context is waiting for a spouse. Here in Genesis 24, God is speaking directly to your circumstance. He's holding up Abraham as the man of faith, as the model for what you, as a single person, is to reason and act like as you wait for the Lord's provision, should you wish to marry. This isn't something that we're sort of borrowing from some other context and bringing over. The very question before us is, will Isaac have a wife? And the Lord here shows us Abraham, shows you Abraham, as a model to follow, to depend upon God's provision. So we see that in Abraham's example. We see it in a couple other ways too. We see it in the servant's prayers, verses 12 to 14, 26 to 27. Notice that the servant's activity is bracketed with prayer. He begins with an oath to God. Then in verses 10 and 11 and 12, when he's there at the well, he starts to pray. And then after the Lord answers his prayer, what does he go back to doing? Worshiping and praying. Prayer is an expression of dependence upon God. Our need for God, our desire for God to act and for us to be still. Literally, as the servant prays here in verse 12, you find as he's praying and asking the Lord to show kindness to Abraham. He's literally saying, make it happen. He's asking the Lord to make it happen. And he's asking for wisdom to discern it. He asks for success and favor for Abraham, the Lord to choose the wife. And he asks for a way of knowing that the Lord has chosen the wife. It goes down in the 40s there, 40 to 42. He recounts the same prayer to Laban and Bethuel, giving God glory for answering the prayer. He doesn't just say to his friends or the folks he's interacting with, well, I prayed about that. You know, he spells out what he prayed. This is what I prayed, and this is how God has answered. The entire mission is drenched in prayer. It's soaked in prayer and dependence upon God. And we're not to miss the fact that though God is not speaking in this passage, it is God who is acting by His providence. God is in all of the details of this chapter. Finally, we see dependence upon God in Laban and Bethuel's response in verses 50 and 51. This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed. Finding the right spouse requires dependence upon God. Third point. Depend on counsel, on wisdom, on guidance from godly parents, family, church members, and church leaders. Did you notice in Genesis 24 that the two persons who are most concerned, Isaac and Rebekah, to be married, they have the minor parts in this chapter? Isaac isn't mentioned until we get to the end of the chapter, and Rebekah, other than, you know, answering God's prayer or the servant's prayer by serving the servant and the camels, really only has one line in the story. I will go. The rest of the story is taken up with interactions between Abraham and his servant and the servant and Rebekah's parents. Now, I realize that most of us did not grow up in cultures with arranged marriages. And I don't think Genesis 24 is a command for us to go back there. But there is wisdom here for us to glean from this with regard to conducting our relationships with counsel and accountability. So, for example, here's the critical principle. Do not marry or even consider dating someone without getting counsel from godly parents, friends, church members, and elders. In our text, it's Abraham who kicks off this process. He consults the servant, sends the servant out. It's Abraham's responsibility to determine when Isaac is ready to marry and to have prepared Isaac for that time. And because Abraham is wise, what does he do? He chooses another older, wise steward, one who's been in charge of his entire household, to help him in this process. And on Rebekah's side, look over at verses 28 to 31. She runs quickly and tells her family that she's met this servant. 29 to 31, Laban runs out. Now, it may be that Laban has run out in part because there's a wealthy man giving his sister jewelry. And he's hungry for wealth himself. That'll show up later in Genesis, actually. But he's also assuming the responsibility of watching over his sister's life, of guarding his sister's life, of caring for her. And that the brother goes out suggests that maybe Bethuel is older and incapacitated. But the principle here is, if you're a lady, find a brother, spiritual brother, biological brother, father, to play this role in helping you discern another man's interest in your life, helping you to know how to choose wisely. Game recognizes game. Men know the games that other men play. It's just wise to be cared for in this way, to be surrounded by godly men who will watch over you in this way. The wisest man in biblical history, King Solomon, teaches us in Proverbs that our plans should always be established by the multitude of counselors. So Proverbs 11:14, for lack of guidance, a nation falls, but many advisors make victory sure. Proverbs 15:22, plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors, they succeed. Proverbs 20:18, make plans by seeking advice. If you wage war, obtain guidance. Let me assure you, your relationship will be warfare if you don't get guidance. Get counsel. Be shepherded. Be cared for. People will see things that you may not see because you might be partially blinded by the euphoria, by the excitement, by the potential romance. Have other eyes and ears on the relationship, so that you might care well for yourself and for the other. Brothers, there's much for us to consider here. Fathers, it's our responsibility to raise our boys to not only be men, but to be husbands. Normally in Scripture, mature adulthood includes the role of husband and father. You're not sort of a man just because you reach age 18 or age 20. Your man as you've been prepared to assume the responsibilities, the roles of manhood. We live in a day and age where honestly, and you guys know it as well as I do, there are men who are still boys well into their 30s and 40s, a sort of perpetual adolescence. Well, it's our task as fathers to work against that, to sort of chisel off immaturity and to prepare our young men to take on those roles. Also, fathers, it's our responsibility to shepherd and care for our daughters, to protect their modesty and their chastity, to protect their hearts as they look to enter into relationships or consider potential partners. Until our daughters marry, biblically, their chastity, their sexual purity, their modesty is our responsibility to protect and to cultivate. Recognize in the Old Testament law that if a woman should marry and on her wedding night be found not to be a virgin, the father and the parents were held responsible for that. I think that's a good principle for us. I have a good pastor friend, C.J. Mahaney, is a pastor to pastors. He pastored almost 3 decades. He's fond of saying every time he sees a young girl out and about in the malls or in town or somewhere, and they're dressed immodestly or behaving immodestly, he recognizes that he's looking at some man's failure as a father. I think that's exactly right. I think it's exactly right. Our task is to shepherd our daughters, to protect them, to cultivate virtue, to watch over them, and to guide them in relationships. Well, one other application on this issue of getting counsel, just to church members at large. Many of us are far away from our families, thousands of miles away from our families. Well, the church is your family. Spiritually speaking, you have now brothers and sisters in Christ whom you've been joined together in some local place. So what we have here is mutual belonging of a spiritual kind. Now, it should not be the case that any of your brothers and sisters in the church whom you're close with, or your pastors, your elders in the church, should be surprised that you're getting married. So, you know, if you show up and say, guess what? And look at the hand, hold out the hand, I'm going to say, guess what? We need to talk. We need to think through this. Who is this guy? How did this happen? You know? Yeah. So let's make then the home, the spiritual home, the church, a family in that regard. You know, come to your pastors. Come to brothers and sisters you respect in the Lord. And let them shepherd and counsel and help you as we work our way toward marrying well. Seeking counsel and depending on God are really what make this next point possible. Number four. Select a spouse based on godliness and character or spiritual fruitfulness. We'll see that sort of pictured for us in Rebecca. 90% of marrying well is choosing well. 90% of marrying well is choosing well. There's a study done at the University of Virginia some years back that asked college students what they were looking for, singles, what they were looking for in a potential spouse. So ask his college students that basic question. Let me give you the 8 answers in order of most frequent, most important, to least frequent, least important. These are non-Christian college students, University of Virginia. Number 1, good personality. Number 2, physically attractive. Number 3, good sense of humor. And he makes me laugh. Number 4, fun-loving. And someone is eager and able to have a good time. Number 5 is intelligent. Number 6 is nice. Number 7, good character. Number 8, wealthy. I had to make the list now. It was going to be an honest list. Well, you might say that's fine for a secular university. That's what we'd expect. That's what the world looks for, is those kinds of things. The same survey was given to large churches' singles groups. Christian singles asked the same question, what are you looking for in a spouse? The top 4 answers, exactly the same. Good personality, physically attractive, good sense of humor, fun-loving. Easing in at number 5 is Christian, nudging down intelligence to number 6. So apparently Christian singles are looking for good-looking, funny, dumb Christians. When it comes to carrying out our dating relationships, unfortunately, the church doesn't look much different from the world at all. Doesn't look much different from the world at all. And I'll tell you, if you shop with your eyes, you will overspend. And this is precisely what's happening in dating. I want somebody who looks good, who dresses nice, who knows how to have a good time. Listen, everything in marriage is not funny or fun. You know, the fact that he cracks jokes at everything won't be funny when you hit trouble. In 100% of the cases, oh, I'm sorry, there's one exception, my wife, but in 100% of the cases, physical looks fail. Those aren't the things that make for marriage and marrying well. We need precisely the opposite. We need to be looking for Christian and Christian character and fruitfulness, and if the Lord adds those other things to it, wonderful. In verse 16 here, verse 17 to 20, we're told of Rebecca. We are told that Rebecca was very beautiful. It's not as though attraction, physical attraction, is of no consequence. But look at what gets the emphasis here. Right after that, we're told she's a virgin, literally of marrying age. She could have been anywhere from a teenager to 40. And then after that, to make it clear that she was also a virgin, says, and she had never lain with a man. Now, why are we being told this? The servant can't know this looking at her. The narrator is telling us this so that we might see the way God sees and value what God values. We get a tip into her character. And that's what we're to be looking for as we select a spouse. Godliness. And not only that, fruitfulness. Notice what Rebecca does. She is more than an answer to the servant's prayer. Yes, she gives the servant water. And not only does she draw water for the camels, it says here, let me draw it until they have had their fill. You know how much water you have to draw to fill up 10 camels? This woman is a servant. She runs quickly back and forth to the well, drawing water, filling the trough, and serves the camels. And how wise a test and prayer was this for this servant to pray? Because guess what? The man she's about to marry is a herdsman who cares for animal and livestock. You can't be afraid of hard work and be Isaac's wife.
And look at her hospitality. She welcomes them to the family. I'll feed the animals and prepare a place for you. We are to look for that kind of godliness and that kind of character. For beauty without character is pretty useless. Proverbs 11:22, like a gold ring and a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who shows no discretion. 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord speaking said, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. What we want more and more in the selection of our spouses is the view that God takes, a view that looks at the heart. One author put it this way. He says, run as hard as you can toward Christ. Look to your left, look to your right, and marry someone running with you. That's precisely right. Run as hard as you can toward Christ. Look to your left, look to your right, and marry someone running with you. That's how you select well in marriage. Two very quick final things. Verse 21. Look at the servant's posture after he prays, and as Sarah comes onto the scene and serves water and serves the camels. What does he do? What are we told that he does there in verse 21? Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. To marry well, and to be able to observe spiritual fruit and character, be patient. Be patient. Patience is required in order to discern maturity. Watchfulness is required in order to know whether this person is putting on a good show this week or whether or not that's what they really are. And in a world where there's so much game playing with dating, patience and watchfulness is critical. He doesn't say a word to her. He doesn't interact with her. He watches. And that, too, is what we need to do if we're going to marry well in the Lord. He doesn't say when she gives him water, okay, good enough, close enough, I'll take it. What had been his prayer? She'll offer me water, and she'll water the camels. He patiently waits to see that played out. We need watchfulness in that way. Finally, to marry well. Let me say one other thing about watchfulness. The other way of saying that is, don't settle. Don't settle. Settling in this arena may be nothing more than unbelief. Not trusting that the Lord will provide for you just what is good for you. And not trusting that it may be better to be single than married. It may be. Be patient. Finally, 6, leave and cleave. This goes back to Genesis chapter 2:24, when Adam and Eve were formed, made husband and wife, they joined together as one flesh. Now it's time for Rebekah and Isaac to do that. Notice that the Laban and Bethuel sort of go back on their word. They first say, this is God's will, here, take Rebekah, and then they try to sort of skim out of it and say, let her stay 10 days or so. That 10 days or so is actually pretty vague. It could have been years, it could have been any length of time. Then they say, well, let's ask Rebekah. Rebecca says, I will go. And in making that statement, she becomes something of a female Abraham, going to a land that she does not know, to a relationship she does not know, trusting God by faith. She leaves her family and her kindred, and she goes and she cleaves to Isaac. They consummate the relationship in Sarah's tent. Isaac and Rebecca now move to center stage as the people through whom the promise of God will be played out. Often, if selecting well or selecting poorly is the major problem on the front end of marriage, leaving and cleaving is the major problem on the back end of marriage, where a husband doesn't break from the apron strings of a mother, or a wife doesn't break from her father's care and counsel, and the two of them become marriage-centered in their understanding of their family. But to marry well, that leaving and cleaving is absolutely necessary. Well, let's conclude on this thought. What we want to do is to marry in such a way as to incur the blessing of all concern. The blessing of God, the blessing of our family, the blessing of our friends, the blessing of our church. We see that in a certain way at the end of Genesis 24, verse 60. When Rebekah leaves, they bless her, saying, "Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the gates of their enemies." That blessing is more powerful than they know. For this calls to mind the blessing that had first been given to Abraham, and now is being passed on to Isaac as his descendant. And Rebekah now becomes the new Sarah. She becomes the mother of a nation, Israel. And so the blessings and the promises of God are being preserved in this marriage and played out for all of eternity. If we want to enter a relationship with the blessing of all concerned, we want to do it wisely, carefully, prayerfully, depending upon God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word and all that you teach us here. We pray, O Lord, that you would strengthen us by your word, that you would give us wisdom, that you would help us, Lord, to follow you faithfully and with joy. We pray especially for the single persons among us today. More and more, Lord, we pray that they would experience their singleness as a blessing, as a joy, as an opportunity to serve and to minister, and that you would free them, O Lord, from any burdens associated with not having a spouse at this point. And we pray that you would provide for them companionship and love in the form of a godly, Christ-loving, Christ-pursuing spouse. Keep them patient until that time. Bless them, we pray, in Jesus' name.